Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers 13. We're going to look at Numbers 13 and 14 this morning. Hope you'll get your Bible out and keep it out and follow along. We'll be looking at lengthy passages of Scripture, and so I won't read it all up front, but we'll go through it together. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we come to you asking that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears, that we might hear and believe. Give us strength in the fight against unbelief. Grant to us the gift of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series I'm calling Warning Signs. We want to learn lessons from the faults and failures of Old Testament Israel, praying that we will not repeat their mistakes. Warnings are important. We need warning labels on all sorts of things. We need warnings and instructions if we're going to be safe and secure. When I was a kid, I lived next door to my uncle, my cousins, and for those of you who grew up with lots of family around, you know that brought some blessings and some not blessings. But one of the things growing up with family close by is we got to have some adventures together, like when they had cows. And my uncle put up an electric fence to keep these cows corralled. And he gathered us kids together and he says, "Now, don't touch this. Don't touch it." So what do we do? Yeah, we touched that thing. Being boys, we also wanted to experiment other ways. We won't go there. We touched. We did that. We get shocked. We get zapped. Why? Because we didn't believe Uncle Mike. He said, "This is going to shock you. You don't want to touch it." And we reach out, we grab it, and we get shocked because of unbelief. It's silly as a kid, but when it comes to our spiritual lives, unbelief is deadly. You touch an electric fence, you get a little zapped. You stick a fork in a power socket, and it may be more serious. Or you might be very blessed and survived. I speak from experience. When we ignore God and we don't believe Him, though, it can have devastating consequences in our lives. John Piper said, "Unbelief is the root of all evil. All our sinning grows out of unbelief in the living God and what He has said to us in Scripture." That's why Hebrews 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Numbers 13 and 14 is the supreme Old Testament example of unbelief. And it would be unsurpassed until the New Testament, when the nation of Israel, by and large, rejected Christ as their Messiah. Friends, I want you to understand this morning that unbelief will keep you out of heaven and send you to hell. Unbelief will wreck your life and cut you off from the blessings of God. Unbelief will deprive you of joy, peace, and hope. So do not turn away from God in unbelief. Why is unbelief so deadly, so devastating? Got a few reasons here. Number one, unbelief doubts God's promises. Numbers 13, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. The nation has come through the Red Sea. They went to Sinai. They received the Ten Commandments. They saw the smoke, the fire. They heard and felt the thunder, the voice of God. And now, months later, they have journeyed and they are at the southern edge of the land that God has promised them. And God says, "I want you to send spies. I want you to send one leader from each tribe, and they're going to go through the land." And these 12 leaders were chosen. And their objective, they were going really to kind of lead the people in a pep rally. Their job was to go into the land, look things over, and come back and tell them, "All right, folks, this is what you can expect. This is what God has in store for us. This is where we're going to go, and this is what we're going to see. And so you be ready." That was their mission. Be the rally leaders. Be the encouragers. Be the ones who go and get the nation ready to go and march forward. Look at verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Loeb Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahim, Sheash, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. When we look at an atlas and we measure things out, we realize that they made about a 200 northern journey, and then they turned around and came 200 miles back. If they averaged 1 mile an hour, which is not unreasonable and very likely and easy to do, it would have taken them, and they spent 10 hours a day traveling, they would make this journey in 40 days easily. As they go and they look around and they see what there is to see, they, on their return trip back, they stop just south of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem would have been, and they pick or cut down this massive cluster of grapes. So many grapes, it took two men to carry them. They had some other fruit. It was amazing. It was spectacular. It was everything God had told them it was going to be. Verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Moses, this is great. It's just like God said it was. It is rich. It is abundant. It is wonderful." And I can hear the people starting to get excited and somebody, you know, bumping. It's like, "Hey, did you hear that? Did you see those grapes? Did you taste those grapes? This is going to be amazing." But there's always a but, isn't there? Always a but. Verse 28. The report continues. The land is wonderful, but the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified, very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Do you hear their fear? Do you hear their concern? Yeah, the land looks great. Oh, it's rich. The soil, black. And oh, we could grow stuff there. The stuff that they're growing there is amazing. But those cities are big. Those walls are huge. These spies probably feel the way that I feel when I have to go to Chicago. I'm like, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to Chicago. They were intimidated. They were afraid. Those people, there are a bunch of them. We know where they descended from. They descended from Anak. You know about Anak. Those people, they were tough. They were mean. They were vicious. The land looks good, but oh, I don't know about this. They're intimidated. Verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we could certainly do it." There's always one in every group, right? And all these other spies, they're like, "Oh, I don't, man, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough." And Caleb says, "Come on, guys, let's go. We can do this." Oh, that they would have listened to Caleb. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." Now, what has God promised to this nation? God said, "I will give you this land. This is going to be yours." They go back to their father Abraham, and Abraham traveled all over this countryside, and God said, "Everywhere you put your foot, Abraham, this is yours." God took Abraham up on a hill, and he said, "Look out, Abraham, look as far as you can see. Look out in the distance, Abraham, beyond what you can even see, that is yours, that's your descendants." God made a promise. And then God fulfilled His promise to these Israelites, these children of Israel, these Hebrew people. He brought them out of slavery. He crushed the greatest world empire at the time in the Egyptians. Broke their back by His word alone. Nothing that those Israelites did. God did it by His own power. And then He took them to the Red Sea and He split it open. And they walked through miraculously on dry ground. They get out of the wilderness and they don't have any food, they don't have any water, and they start crying out, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And God said, "Hey, don't worry, I got you taken care of." He gave them manna, He gave them water. They saw, they heard, they experienced Mount Sinai. And now they're at the edge. And they look at the people and they say, "Oh, they're so big. They're so tough. They're so strong. We can't beat them." They doubted. They disbelieved God's promise. Doubt and unbelief took hold of the majority of spies. And despite the fact that God had promised it to them, despite the fact God had done all that He did, they said, "We can't do it. There's no way. This is too big for God." And so we see, number two, that unbelief denies God's power. Verse 32. They spread among the Israelites, this is the spies, the 10 of them, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Caleb was saying to the people, we can do this. We can do it. We can win. Let's go take the land." And the 10, they start shaking their heads. No, we cannot do it. You don't know what we saw, nation. You don't know what we saw." And they get graphic. And quite honestly, they start exaggerating here. You ever do that? Do you ever exaggerate your problems? Sure you do. I do too. We start letting our imaginations run wild, and we see things to be bigger and worse than they actually are. And the 10 spies, they say, look, this land eats people. I'm remembering when I was a kid, back before they had the really great video game systems they got now. When I was a kid, we had Atari, and we played Pitfall. Anybody remember Pitfall? And you'd be running through there in your little video game, and all of a sudden you'd fall down a hole, and you'd just be eaten up. And that's what I'm imagining here. These people are running around. They're walking around. They're saying, oh, it's just going to swallow us up. It's like this giant Venus flytrap going to come down and chomp us. And oh, the land is against us. And then we got the people, and they have descended from the Nephilim. We meet the Nephilim way back in Genesis chapter 6. They're described as these mighty men. And in Genesis 6, they're described as these people who broke God's law, and they almost become mythical. You know, in our day and age, we kind of have these myths around Vikings or pirates. I was so disappointed to watch History Channel and have all of my pirate fantasies disproved. You know, I like to think of them in certain ways. I like to think of the Vikings a certain ways, you know, with the horn helmets and stuff. They didn't actually wear those horn helmets. I still think of the Vikings wearing those horn helmets. See, we've mythologized some of these people, and we think of them in a certain way. But the reality is very different. And the Hebrews, what they were doing is they were saying, oh, they're like Vikings, they're like pirates, they're like the Nephilim. They're giants, they're massive, they're tall. Maybe they were a little taller. Maybe they were a little broader. I read a story about a football coach who many years ago, before this was against the rules, was trying to figure out a way to intimidate the other team. So he went through the county and he got the biggest, tallest, sturdiest guys he could find. They couldn't play football worth anything, but he didn't care. He dressed them all. He put pads on them, put helmets on them, and he got 100 of them, 100 biggest guys. And so while the other team was out on the field, kind of getting ready to go, getting warmed up, lined up and everything, he starts bringing out his fake players, 100 of them. All over 6 foot, all over 300 pounds, just big, massive guys. And they just start come running, lumbering out. And you can see the other team. Their eyes start getting big. They start looking because 1 and 2 and 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50. And there's 100 of these guys. And then he actually sends his real team in. But by that time, it didn't matter. Because they were intimidated and they were afraid and they sure lost. Because they got in their minds, they're too big and we're too small. And that's what happened with these Israelites. Interestingly enough, you read in the rest of Scripture, the descriptions of the promised land, the people living in it, it sounds nothing, nothing like the description that the spies give us here in verses 32 and 33. Yes, there were strong tribes and nations there, but not unbeatable, not unstoppable supermen. Yeah, there were a few giants, like later on we'll meet somebody named Goliath and his brothers, but that wasn't all of them. And what did God do to Goliath? He used a little shepherd boy with 5 smooth stones to beat him. The problem was not the people that they were facing. The problem was they did not believe and trust in the power of God. They were driven by fear and not faith. The core sin of unbelief is the denial and rejection of the God who is, and His power, and His promises, and His provision. Unbelief denies God's power, and then unbelief discourages God's people. Worse than spreading the flu at the Aubrey household is spreading unbelief and disbelief and discouragement among the people of God. Unbelief is a virus that just flows and it affects Look at chapter 14, verse 1. That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Then they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Oh. Fear sweeps through the camp. The community turns on Moses and Aaron, but especially on God. And here's what they want. This is their plan. They believe it'll be better to die in Egypt instead, or die in the wilderness. And they're couching their terms in fears and false concern for their wives and their children. Think of the children. They're saying, "We can't go there. Think of the kids. So let's go back to Egypt." They were there just months earlier, suffering, crying out for somebody to deliver them. And now they say, "Yeah, let's go back." So Joshua, he's the other spy. He launches a last-ditch effort to turn the people back to the Lord and stir up their faith. Look at verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid." This is the key point. The Lord is with us. I don't care what kind of army you face, what kind of adversity is before you. If the Lord is with you, there is nothing to fear. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that faith is the refusal to panic. Joshua and Caleb were not naive. They were not deluded. They weren't saying it's going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be difficult. That's not what they're saying. But what they were saying is that with God, we can do this. They didn't put their eyes on the enemy. They put their eyes on the Lord. And they said, "With the Lord, we will succeed." Because they knew God always keeps His promises. Faith knows that with God, nothing is impossible. Faith reminds us that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Faith assures us that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That is faith. But the people rejected it. Verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So the fourth thing we need to learn this morning is unbelief deserves God's punishment. Continuing in verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" That's a fair question. What's it take for you to believe? What's it take for you to trust God and have confidence in Him? What more do the Israelites need? God brought judgment upon this nation because of their unbelief. Skip down to verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your children will be the shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die." The Israelites said, "We should have died in the wilderness." God said, "So be it." The Israelites said, "They're going to get our kids." God said, "No, I'm going to give the land to your kids." The unbelieving Israelites didn't want to go to the promised land. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So God said, "You don't get to go in. It's now barred from you." And the entire generation dies, except Joshua and Caleb. There's a great story about Caleb later on in the book of Joshua. He's an old, old man. He's an old man. He's lived a long, long life. He's wandered in the desert for a long time. But the Israelites have come in and they finally, through Joshua's faith and leadership, they've taken the promised land, and it's time for Joshua to claim his inheritance. And he looks up at a mountain. This old guy, he's 80 plus. He says, "I want the mountain over there. I don't want the nice little flat area. Give me the mountain." And buddy, he takes it. Because he lived by faith. And God blessed him. But the unbelieving Israelites wasted an entire generation gone because they did not believe, they did not trust. Friends, when we don't believe and trust God and live by faith, when we turn away from God's blessings and provisions, we turn to His judgment against us. When we reject God, there is no other place for us to go. That's why John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Get this. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Unbelief destroys you. And it brings God's punishment upon us. So what do we do? How should we respond? Well, Christian, be persuaded by faith and not popular opinion. I love democracy. I'm glad to live in a democracy. I love freedom and all those wonderful things. But you know what? Sometimes the majority is very, very wrong. And here's a case where the majority was absolutely wrong. In a vote of 10-2, the 10 blew it. Be persuaded by faith and not popular opinion. Faith is not just warm, strong feelings or assumptions that we have made that we really believe in. Faith Faith is believing God's word and living in the truth of His promises. And I want you to understand this morning that if you will live by faith, you will always be in the majority, even if it's just you and God. When you are with God, you are always in the right. If you are with God, you will always be in the only majority that counts. So be persuaded by faith, not popular opinion. Secondly, be an encourager of faith and not unbelief. Be an encourager of faith, like Joshua and Caleb were. Be one that comes and promotes and strengthens the faith of others, not like those 10 spies who caused the nation to turn away in unbelief. How are you influencing others? Are you using your influence to help others trust and obey the Lord, or are you using your influence to turn them away? Hebrews 3, I read earlier, 12 and 13 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And verse 13 says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." In the fall and the winter, we see all those birds flying, and you hear them honking at each other, those geese and those ducks and everything, they're flying. The reason that they're honking and noising at each other is to urge them on. Here soon, we're going to see those birds coming back, and you hear them, and they're going to be honking at each other. And what they're saying is, keep on, keep on. We're almost there. Don't give up. Are you honking at each other? Saying, don't give up. Don't surrender. Don't fall back. Are you cheering each other on? Are you encouraging each other? Be an encourager of the faith for other people. Joshua and Caleb did everything they could to help the Israelites trust and obey. Do you do that? Finally, be resilient in faith, even while you have doubts and fears. Doubt is not necessarily unbelief, but it can become unbelief. Unbelief is a decision that you make to reject God and His Word. Unbelief is living as if God is powerless, absent, or inept. Doubt can be the birth pangs of deepening faith. It's wrestling with what we see and perceive and with what God has done and promised. When you face the giants of the promised land in their fortified cities and you feel like you're a grasshopper in front of them and you start to tremble inside, the way you deal with that is by praying that prayer, that man who brought his son to Jesus, who needed a healing touch. He brought the child to the Lord and said, "Lord, can you heal him?" And Jesus says to the man, "I can if you believe." And in Mark 9:24, the man said, "I believe. Help my unbelief," or we would say doubt. "Help my doubt. I believe, but I'm afraid. I believe, but I'm scared. I believe, but I'm trembling. Lord, I have doubts. I have uncertainties, but I trust you no matter what." That's how we need to live. Faith often says, "I don't know how, I don't see, I don't understand, but I trust, and I'm going to keep on trusting every step of the way." Faith is listening to God and doing what it says, even if it doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world. Let us live by faith. Let's pray. Father, encourage and strengthen us today that we might be a people of faith that believe your word and trust in your power and follow your directions no matter what. No matter what others may say, no matter what others may do, help us to be faithful and loyal to you. And may we not give in to unbelief. May we not succumb to unbelief. But may we live by faith. Father, if you would send your Son to die on the cross for our sins and raise Him from the dead, how can we not believe and trust you in all things to take care of our cancer and take care of our kids and take care of our health and take care of our finance and take care of our struggles with our marriages and take care of our difficulties with neighbors and challenges at work? How can we not trust you with those things? Give us faith today and help us to step out in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.